O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be, from the death of the Lord Jesus. It's a reminder to you men, if you haven't yet picked up one of the books, Red Like Blood, that we'll be talking about later on in June. There's some on my desk. And really is a fine portrayal of the grace of God that works itself out in the life. So much for that commercial break. Let's look into God's Word, and we're in Romans chapter 8. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to the knowing his great classic book, Knowing God, speaks about the book of Romans. And how important it is, and he makes the comment, I think he's quoting someone else who had said that that the book of Romans really helps us to understand the whole Bible, that if we get to Romans and we ought to sort of bathe ourselves in the truths of Romans, then it's going to open up really the whole rest of the Bible to us. And I tend to think that that's probably true. All of God's Word is We live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But there are some places where that truth is really congealed and it's made so clear to us. And the book of Romans is like that. How to be saved and what does it mean to live as a Christian in the world with the whole creation groaning and so forth. And so I think that's really true. And Romans 8 really takes us, in a sense, into the heart of the Christian life and the Christian experience. It really is a what I've thought of it as a sort of cascading waterfall of God's mercy and his blessings to us that really began with that stirring statement, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then just flows from there, speaking about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God inhabiting us and moving us and taking us on in life, that even in the midst of pain and difficulty and sorrow, the suffering even that Christians are called to, in the midst of that, we're told that great statement that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And in some sense, I think that verse maybe sits right at the heart of what God is communicating to us in the whole of the book of Romans, that Christians are bound for glory, and all of the things of this life are conspiring, in a sense, God working them to get us there. And the great love that is shown for us. And, of course, you know Romans 8:28. Nearly everyone who has come into contact with the Bible at all knows Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. An elevated view of life is given to us in those verses. And last week, we looked at that verse 28. We're actually going to sort of camp out here for a little bit in these verses 28 and 29 and 30. Probably got another three or four messages that I'd like to give on these verses, because I think they're so important and so central to us. We talked again last week about this all for good. An absolute certainty for God's people. All things, good and bad, all work together for good. And I think this section actually is, there's a particular focus we might say, and that all for good, being on trials and difficulty and suffering. That's been the really beginning at verse 17 and taking us right down here, the groaning of the creation, the groaning within ourselves, the sort of inability to pray sometimes, and just the hardness, in a sense, of living the Christian life in a fallen world. And so the Lord, through the apostle, brings us this great, great statement of his grace to us, that all of these things, all of the things that come to us, are working for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then that purpose, again, to be transformed and conformed to the very image of Christ himself. What an amazing truth that is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, the apostle says, we know by experience that the Lord can take even the afflictions of this life and turn them for our good, so that the psalmist could say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I might understand your law and understand you better, the character of God, and all of those things. And then we said that this truth, that all things work together for good, is an exclusive truth. It's not for everyone. It's not everyone is going to experience all for good. That it is exclusive, in a sense. It's pointed toward those who love God. And then he defines that a little more, those who are called according to his purpose. And that image, of course, the conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. So what we want to do today is to look again at verse 28, and I want to particularly focus on those to whom this good comes. He says that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I want to just concentrate for us a little bit on that word called. What does it mean to be called and according to God's purpose? And then next week I want to talk a bit more about what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ. What does that look like? What is the image of Christ? What do the scriptures tell us about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ? And then in verse 30, at some point, I want to talk about this golden chain, we might say, those whom he predestined, he also called, and so forth, and how really the glorification of God's people is absolutely certain. And it's just, it's absolutely certain. There is no hindrance to that. So we want to sort of tease things out a little bit in this great passage. So hope you're okay with that. We're going to camp out here a little bit in chapter 8 and verse 28, 29, and 30. I think that really is kind of the focus, in a sense, of the chapter. Okay, so the first thing we want to say is he says that for those who love God. Now, why do you think he's put it that way? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it or raise your hand, but why do you think he put it that way? One of the things we want to do when we read the Bible is we want to ask questions of the Bible. We want to ask questions. Why is it that God would say it that way? Why did he put it that way? He could have said, for those who believe God, or for those who hope in God, or for those who trust God, or some other way of describing them. Why did he put it this way? For those who love God. Well, earlier in the chapter, he had said that those without the Spirit are at enmity with God. There's a kind of hatred of God. There's a desire that God would be out of the way and not in their lives at all. So there's this where he's kind of prepared the ground, so to speak, for those who love God. You're in a different category Absolutely. You're in a different place if you love God. That's a place of great security, great certainty, great joy, great rejoicing. I'm in this place where I love God. I love Him. And it's not just an emotion that people tell us that's what love is. It's an emotion, but it contains that, certainly. If you live your Christian life and you don't have some sense of joy and rejoicing in the Lord, you're missing out. We're to have that. It contains it. But I think particularly what he's getting at there is this whole context has been in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, that you love God. You hold on to Him. He's your life. He's your very life. And of course, we saw that even in the Old Testament with Job. Remember the difficulties that came to Job, and he didn't really understand what was going on in his life. And we kind of got behind the scenes there, and we saw there was this. I won't call it a game, but it was a kind of test there. Well, the devil comes and says, well, you know, Job loves you because you've done all these good things for him in his life. You've blessed him. So, yeah, of course he's going to love you. But let me put my hand on him. Let me show him hardship and trial and difficulty and what? He'll curse you to your face. And so said, well, have at it. Have at it. My grace is sufficient for Job. And he allows the trial to come to him. And Job's responses there in those first couple of chapters, anyway, it says he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. I think that was after the catastrophe with his family. Catastrophic with his family, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's worship. It's love. He loves his God. And then a little later on, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's the voice of the world, isn't it? Things go bad. Your God is not doing right for you. Your God is leading you into all these things. Well, just don't have anything to do with him. Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? It's good logic there for the Christian. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then later on, that great statement, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. He's holding on to God. He loves him, you see. And in the midst of this, I think what the apostle is getting at, that in all these trials and all these difficulties, all this suffering, they love God. There's the grace of God that has attached them to Jesus Christ, it will not let them go. For those who love God, all things work together. Now, we could also ask the question then, well, why is it that they love God? What is it that has happened to them that they love God? That doesn't happen naturally, does it? You don't come into the world loving God. No, you come into the world with the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. Something has to happen. Well, what has happened? And he tells us there in that verse, doesn't he? All things work together for good to those who love God. And then the quantifier, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's why they love God. They don't love God because they have this sort of natural emotional attachment to God. They love God because something has happened to them. God has laid his hands upon them. That's what we want to sort of get at a little bit today. What does this mean, of this calling? It's a very strong word, actually, in the New Testament, the idea of calling. It's not, in the Bible, God issues quite often what we would call a sort of general call. I'll issue that call today. I will call. If you're not a Christian, I will call you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will say to you in words similar to what we find in the Bible, that God is calling you to repent and to believe his gospel, to lay all of your weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must do that. You are facing an eternity without him. Call upon the Lord and you shall be saved. I'm going to issue that call. I just did it. And I'm going to do it again. That's a call, right? The Lord, through his ministers, with the word of God, calls men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what theologians call the general. It's a general call that goes out. And the Lord has said that. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Call upon them to repent and believe. But the Bible says that that's not enough. The Bible says that we could call and call and call and no one would ever answer unless they are called by him. Well, what theologians might call the sort of effectual call, the call that really works, the call that when God puts his hands upon you, you cannot turn away. When he calls, you answer. That's what the hymn we sang just a little bit ago. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to you. Why is it that you hear that voice? Why is it that you respond to that call? It is because of his own mercy and his own grace, called according to his purpose. I want to say four things about that call that we see in the Bible. First of all, it is a divine, sovereign work of God. The divine, sovereign work of God. Sometimes people have called it a sort of divine summons. Summons is a little stronger word than call, isn't it? You're summoned. But even that, in our English, in the way we, you receive something in the mail and you're summoned to court, right? Well, you could still say, nah, I'm not going. You might wind up in jail, but you would have that ability to say no. But this summons that comes to a sinner, it cannot be denied. That's wonderful, isn't it? That in my sin and disobedience, or maybe the people that we pray for that have not yet come to Jesus Christ, and we can say with confidence, Lord, lay your hands upon them. Call them to yourself. Because we know that apart from that, they will be lost and lost forever. We have a couple of places in the scriptures that speak to this. In fact, in Romans, in the very first chapter, we see the language of calling there. And you remember in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That was the calling upon his life, that he was called to be an apostle. That's not true of everyone, of course. Set apart for the gospel. I didn't experience being called to be an apostle, but I did experience the Lord's hands, really, spiritually, setting apart for the gospel. It's an amazing thing. But then in verse 7, he uses that language again. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You see, something happened to them. They were called. But let's go to 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember the context here, that the Corinthian church was having difficulty. There's a really good commentary that says, I think the title of it is 20 Problems That Almost Killed a Church. And Paul just goes through, and here were the problems. There were divisions in the church. And what is it that enables people of all walks of life, and rich and poor, young and old, what is it that will unify a people? It is understanding what has happened to you in the gospel. It's really understanding. And that's why Paul immediately goes to these verses, beginning at verse 18. So follow me along, verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, notice the language there, it's passive. The Lord is the one who's saving, and we are the ones who are being saved. It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, keep going, keep following. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You think he's thinking of a situation, and it happens quite often. Anytime anyone is saved, you're sitting there in your chair, and you're hearing the word of God. And maybe you're sitting right next to a brother or a sister, and you're hearing the word of God, and you are gripped by the truth of what you're hearing, and maybe you're experiencing a great turmoil of heart, a conviction of sin, but you feel as though God is speaking directly to you, and you begin to think about yourself, and you begin to think about your life, and you think, this is true. This word of God is true. And in my past, I have just cast it aside. I've not listened to it before. But now, today, I'm hearing, it seems, for the first time, this gospel. Well, why is that? Why is it that you're hearing and your next door neighbor, all of the advantages that you've had, hearing the same messages that you've heard, and yet for him or her, it's just another Sunday? Why is that? It is because the Lord is at work calling. He's calling. And then he goes on, verse 26. For consider your calling. What happened to you? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Sounds like he's talking about us, isn't he? He's talking about Heritage Church, isn't he? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, there's the language, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose. Notice here, he had begun to talk about those who are being saved, and now he's talking about the principal actor, who is God himself. God at work. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You and I are not going to stand before God and say, yeah, I believed. I believed. Yeah, I've loved God all my life. No, no, no. No, no, no. You're going to say, Lord, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes for what I have been in this life. But I am so thankful for the mercy of God that you called me out of darkness and into marvelous light. That's what we'll say on that day. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, okay, you'll believe it then. You will believe it then. You will know that there was nothing at all in you. You were not wise. You were not powerful. You were not of noble birth. God chose what is foolish. I'm so thankful that God is in the habit of choosing foolish men, because he chose me to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. If you think you're something, in God's sight, on that day, nothing, nothing, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And he goes on, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. How did I come to be united to Christ? I was baptized and that's when I was united to Christ? No. That's just a statement of what has happened to you. You have been called by the power of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see how that's geared toward uniting people, uniting them together under the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have a brother and a sister who has been called, and the circumstances are maybe very different, comes in a different time of life and different circumstances, but every one of them, the Lord has put his hands upon them and he's called them with that divine summons to himself. It's mysterious and yet real. God's calling upon sinful human beings. So there's this divine summons. We see it really all through the scriptures. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. I will take from you your heart of stone and I will put into your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take away what was keeping you from me and I'm going to give you a heart for me. That's calling. That's the Lord's mercies. The psalmist in Psalm 110:3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. You see? The Lord's mercy and power that he works in us to come to him and to lay ourselves before him. A divine, sovereign work of God. Divine summons. And it is a divine summons that is according to a divine plan and a divine purpose of God in all eternity. Again, if you'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of the Lord, he says that he has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Isn't that something? And he says the same thing, really, different words, in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about being chosen before the foundation of the world. I know some people don't like that language. I love it, because it puts my salvation not simply with me, but with him. And before time ever was, before the ages began, it was a plan and a purpose of God to save you and to save me. It was a part of this divine counsel, we might say, from before the foundation of the world. And then, what was the instrument then that the Lord used? We've already read about it. Remember how Paul talked in 1 Corinthians about the gospel, the word of the cross. That's the divine instrument that God uses to call people to himself. That's why the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, is so important, because that's the instrument, most of the time, that the Lord uses in saving whom he will. And the world looks at it as folly. It's folly. The world would look at you today, sitting where you're sitting, listening to a man go on, and would say, that's foolish. Why would you waste your time? Surely there are better things to do with your time on a Sunday morning than go listen to someone speak about God. But you know, this is the best thing in the world. This is the best thing. I want to hear the word of God. Why do you want that? It is because God has called you. He's put his hands upon you. He's chosen you from before the foundation of the world. And in time and space, there was a time when he put his hands upon you, spiritual hands, and drew you to himself. Use means for that. Maybe it was a faithful friend who preached the gospel to you. Maybe it was a mother and a father who taught you the word of God when you were just a little one. But God himself used that instrument, those means, he used them to call you to himself. It's a very strong word, this calling. Called according to his purpose. And the divine instrument is the word of God. There's also the last thing, it's the divine purpose. God does not do anything in a sort of haphazard way. He's chosen you. He's called you for a divine purpose. We lose track of that, don't we? We kind of say, well, you know, who am I? Who am I? Just a hangnail on the body of Christ, you know, I'm nothing. No, God has a purpose for saving you, for bringing you into his kingdom. And the first, it's for holiness, isn't it? He's called you to be saints. He's called you in this divine counsel to be holy. Philippians chapter 3, the apostle says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's calling you just to save you, but he's calling you upward to be more, that he's going to speak about in the very next verse, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. You see, that's the purpose of his saving grace. And the writer of the Hebrews could say, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. He's calling you there, you see. He's called you in space and time, and he continues using these divine instruments, these divine means of calling you up. He's saying, up. I love that little phrase in the Chronicles where he talks about going higher up, deeper in. You know, he's talking about the Christian life, God calling. It's like a magnet, and you're the filings, and he's calling you, he's leading you, he's urging you, he's put his hands upon you. You see, and you're a part of that calling that God has given to his people. So it's a divine sovereign work of God. It's according to a divine plan and a purpose of God in all eternity before the ages began. He uses principally the divine instrument of his word. Certainly he uses testimonials and witnessing and so forth, but that's grounded in God's word, isn't it? That's the instrument for a divine purpose, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And there are other things he calls us to be faithful witnesses to his kingdom, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a calling, you see, upon all of us and all of us together, you know, as a church. That's why this afternoon we will pray for these missionaries. Why? Because we're called to. He's calling us, you see, to this great divine purpose and his plan. He's going to save a great boatload of people, and he's going to use you and I for that purpose. See, that's a calling. Well, what do we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Paul's going to go there, isn't it? And the first thing he's going to say is that God is for us. God is for us. God has put his hands upon you. He's not going to take them away. He is for you, right? You are called to be saints. That's a heavenly purpose, to be called to be a saint. Now think of it this way. You join a long line of those who are called. You're not the first one to be called. You probably will not be the last one to be called. You kind of take your place. That's why we sang at the beginning, for all the saints, because this calling that God has done from eternity, and that really began in the garden, calling Adam and then Enoch and Abel and Noah and all of these down through the years, a long line of those that God has called to himself. We share in a heavenly calling. God's purpose in calling men and women to himself is a long-standing work, right? Didn't begin yesterday. We have a tendency sometimes to think that, you know, Christianity is just all about today. It's not. It began a long, long time ago, even before it had the name Christian. Men and women and boys and girls that God called to himself from time immemorial. Began in eternity past, initiated in the garden after the fall, through all the ages, continuing right up to the present day. It's comforting, isn't it, for us to know we're a part of a great band of saints called to be such. Second thing that's implied in this, that we must, what shall we say to these things, is that because of God's calling, our lives don't belong to us anymore. Our lives are not our own. That's one thing that ought to come out when we hear these truths. Chosen before the foundation of the world, purchased upon the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago, and then called in due time. You don't belong to yourself anymore. We belong to him. We're called to be saints. We've been called out of our low, self-oriented, selfish lives. We've been called to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a high and a holy purpose. You see, it's very different. Lives that are called lives are lives that are very different, because the calling, you see, according to his purpose. And so the scriptures are calling us again and again to fix our eyes upon him who has called us. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, live worthy of the calling, right? And then he lays out what is worthy of the calling, both in the church, family life, and so forth. What does it mean then to live worthy? First Peter will tell us to make that calling and election sure. By what? Pursuing holiness, pursuing sanctification. And then finally, the last thing is that really it seems to me is the whole focus here in Romans 8. Because you have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, because you've been purchased, your names were on his chest, so to speak, when he went to the cross. You've been purchased by him, particularly for him, and called in time. It means, brethren, it's absolutely done. absolutely secure. That's why in verse 30 he's going to say those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. We're not there yet, but God would say it's as good as done. It's as good as done. Absolutely secure, safe in his keeping, destined for glory, conformed to the image of his Son. Is that not glorious? You see, we revel in these truths. And I don't know about you, but I'm motivated to be a better Christian than I am. I think it was, I can't remember who it was, but who came to the communion table, and in preparation for coming to the communion table, knowing what it was represented in these elements. And he prayed, Lord, I want to begin to be a real Christian. That's what calling does for us. The Lord has put his hands upon you, and he's called you to himself, a divine summons upon your life. And my response to that is, well, Lord, I want to be worthy of that calling. I want to live in the way that's pleasing to you, that brings glory to you. Yes, I'm going to stub my toe, and I'm going to falter in so many ways. But this is meant to give us great assurance, great security, safe in his keeping, and destined for glory. May the Lord give us grace to believe him, called according to his purpose. Pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, if you had not told us, we would scarcely believe it. We have this sense that all depends upon us. And our thoughts and attitudes and so forth. But we read into your word, Lord, that when we think of you, it is because you've thought of us first. If we love you, it's because you loved us first. You came, Lord, before the foundation of the world, and it pleased you to set your affections upon us. What a privileged people we are. And you call us to this high and holy and heavenly calling that really is beyond our strength. You know that. You knew that from before the time you did call us. And you continue to give grace to your people. May we, Lord, revel in that goodness. Revel in that grace. Rejoice in that grace that has come to us because of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we glory, Lord, in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.